You know, we're going to be continuing in 1 Timothy, and we're going to start in the book of James, James chapter 2. And James warns the leaders, the elders, the pastors, and so on, the leadership over the church. And if you look at verse 1, James 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing or the fine clothes, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Let's pray. Lord, we know that the foot of the cross, the ground right there, is level. And that's where we all stand. We actually need to kneel there. But we're all the same in your eyes. It doesn't matter where we come from or what our title is, or what nation, or what color, or anything, Lord, we're the same in your eyes. You love every one of us. You've created every one of us. We love you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Father, would you bless us today with your word? Would you give us understanding? Father, I pray you'd fill us up with the Holy Spirit, and we'd glean everything that you want us to hear from you today. I pray we would hear your voice today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You know what? We have some really good friends here from Canada. I don't want to embarrass them, but it's good to see you guys. I'm just so happy to see some of the people who came for the wedding and this and that and all that. It was really great. But here, again, back to James, sorry. The sin of making distinctions in God's house should never be a problem. And wherever it's practiced, the Holy Spirit departs. If you treat someone better than someone else, the Holy Spirit's going to take off. You know what I mean? He's just not into that. No one's above anybody else at all. So there should never be a problem with that. And that term, respect the persons, means favoring one person over another. Why would we do that at all? Because the Lord never did that. God's love is impartial. And as far as outward appearances might affect it, and in his church, the only real differences must be those of humility and purity and righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when you think about that, whether they're rich in this world's goods or not, but it's easier for a poor man to be rich in faith and be an heir to the kingdom because he can give more of his attention to the things of the spirit. Let's face it, you guys, we're pounded and we're saturated with so many things these days. It's hard to focus, isn't it? We've got so much stuff and there's so much stuff going on and we can watch this and listen to that and do this and go there. And, you know, man, you think of the poor man, maybe the poor man is closer to the Lord. He has less distraction. Think about that kind of thing. So anyways, he can be a greater heir of the kingdom because he can give more of his attention to the things of the Spirit. And the law of love must be supreme with us. That's what it must be all about. There's nobody we're going to love more than anybody else that walks in here. And that the old King James there, it says gay clothing. And we know what that means. It just means, you know, real wild apparel or whatever. But what if they were gay? What if a gay person walked in here? I would accept them in a heartbeat. Please come in. Please listen to the gospel. You understand you need Jesus Christ. I'm just saying, everybody's welcome. So the law of love must be supreme for us. We must love our brothers and sisters, and it's no matter what their position or their property or their title. What if the governor walked in here? Wait a minute. Let me change that. You wouldn't be allowed to get up, okay? No. All right, let me think of a better example now. Anyway, We really need to love our brothers and sisters no matter what their position, no matter what their property, and love them as we love ourselves for Christ's sake. And no matter how they dress, if it's presentable. Now, I've seen people come into church before, and we had to take them aside and said, cover that up or whatever. But now if we fail in that, though, to love for Christ's sake, then we show that we've never really entered into the heart of the Christian faith. Really, think about that. I know there are churches out there that will distinguish between people and treat them different because of some odd reason. That's not right. That's absolutely not right. So a man must observe all the laws of health, right? If we've done that, we observe every law of health. But if you inhale just one whiff of poison, it could kill you. You do everything right. You eat right. You're just doing everything. You're working out. You're exercising. You jog 90 miles a day, whatever you do. And you are so healthy, you could whiff one whiff of poison, it could kill you. You could die. Well, we may be outwardly obedient to the entire word of God, but delinquency in love will invalidate everything. One shot of, oh, I can't love them, or I don't love them, or I won't love them. The Christian is supposed to be identified by our love. Jesus said that. They'll know your mind by your love for one another. So it's like that one whiff of poison. Is there someone somewhere? You know, maybe it's your boss or something. There's somebody, you know, you're just, they make you squeeze your fist tight or whatever. Well, one, delinquency in love will invalidate everything. And you know what? I got to love on so many people yesterday. It was great. It was just awesome. And today. And then that would be proving that we weren't obedient at all. We could be obedient to everything in the Word of God, and then in one tiny shot, not love somebody, and it's like that whiff of poison. It invalidates everything, everything. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let's turn there now. We're continuing in Timothy, and this is a little bit of a different chapter, but you know something? We're going to see a topic, or a lot of a topic anyway, where you're like, why does God care so much about one group of people? He cares about all groups of people. But the thing is that he, in the Word of God, it hits every people group, really, if you think about it. Today it's widows for a little while. But why so much on widows? Because you know what? They're very important to the Lord. They're very important. And we'll see, you know, other people, of course, too, but so dealing with the church and her ministry to herself, Paul's going to address three areas: the church family, widows specifically, and leaders practically. Now in 1 Timothy 5:1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." Now elder here isn't so much the title like we've been looking at. This would pertain to an older person, an older man, let's say. Not necessarily a church leader, but as an older person. And Paul's word to young Timothy is pretty important for all younger men, because often in their zeal, young men have a tendency to feel like they know all the answers. But in reality, as we go through life with the word of the Lord, we realize we don't know as much as we thought we did, don't we? I know myself, I was a whole lot smarter when I was 20 than... than I am now at 25. We thought we knew everything maybe at one time. Remember those days? We thought we knew it all. But now I'm 60, 70. You know what I tell people? I don't know anything. I don't know anything. And the younger men as brethren. Treat the younger guys like they're brothers. That's how you treat the younger guys. Timothy, treat them as brothers. How about the elder women? Treat them as mothers. You know what I love about Joe? He figures he's got about 15 aunts that are in this room right now. Aunt so-and-so, and Aunt so-and-so, and Aunt Kay, and Aunt, you know, and on and on and on. Well, that's cool. Elder women, treat them as mothers, the youngers as sisters with all purity. And I like that he throws that in there, because within the church family, we are to treat older women with respect, and all women, older women with devotion, younger women with devotion, peers as brothers, younger women as sisters, and then he says, with purity, guys, with purity. So he means stay morally pure. So this is church. This is the church in relationship. And I like that he's hitting all these groups. Paul gets to everything, doesn't he? He covers everything. If you read all of his letters, he hits every topic there is. He hits every type of person. So we're to treat people like this. This is how church is in relationships. And you know what? Here's what's really important. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17, 2 about children? Think about this. It would be better for a person that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Think about that, guys. Think about what they're doing to kids today. Jesus is saying you'd be better off dead than messing around with my kids. Think about that. So he doesn't leave anybody out. So none of us are above each other. He says in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. You know, in Acts 6, we read of a division in the early church due to this tension that arose over how the widows got treated. And it's important. The care of the Greek and the Hebrew widows. You know, one group was saying, well, you take care of your widows better than our widows. And it seems like a silly fight, but it was a serious thing. And maybe you're thinking, well, this is a weird topic. No, it isn't. We see it all, let me tell you. So right from the very beginning, before Social Security or life insurance or retirement plans, the church realized her responsibility to care for all of those who may struggle. And some of the widows struggled financially. They had financial situations they struggled with, and the church could possibly help out, but the church looks at it case by case. I'll tell you what, there are people calling me all the time and they want money. Can you come and work? Nope. Can you want to come and get food? Nope. You know, we want money. We just got burned by somebody a couple of months back, but hey, we were doing it for the Lord. But it happens. You know, you have to look at this because people call up every church they can find and try to hit on them. They're going to find a couple of them to get them by. And then next week they move to another town and it's another church and so on. Anyways, you have to look at these situations. In the church, we really need prayer and discernment in these cases. But Paul says, show them respect or care, the widows. Support them and treat them graciously. And even though it includes meeting all kinds of needs, Paul has in mind here not only this broad definition, but primarily financial support in his church there, at least where Timothy was in Ephesus. And now all the widows are truly alone. Not all the widows, I should say, are truly alone and without resources. So he says, take that into consideration. But financial support from the church is mandatory only for the widows who had no other means of to provide their daily needs. He says, but if any widow have children or nephews, you know that word nephew, it's actually a word that means any close descendants, like younger in particular, any close descendants really. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before the Lord. So if a widow had children or grandchildren, it wasn't the church's responsibility to care for her. And back then there were those who were saying, we don't have to worry about mom because the church will take care of her. That's wrong. That's just wrong. And I'm not trying to get out of anything. I'm just saying that's wrong to treat a relative or mother or an aunt or something like that who's a widow like that. But Paul said, no, the first place to show piety is with the older members of your own family who are in need. How could you pass them up? So one of the characteristics of a widow indeed, as verse 3 puts it, was being one who didn't have children or grandchildren to take care of her. Now, I believe that the church should help widows either way. You know, and again, the church means the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And sometimes within the body of Christ, you think what we've been given, you think of the mercy we've been given, the provision we have, the protection we have, the blessing we have as Christians. How can we not look at other people who are in need? How could we do that? Sometimes the kids, though, they just don't step up to help. We have some amazing widows here. Let me tell you, the widows we have here help other people more than most people. Some of them help everyone else more than we can. But you know what? Get to know who they are. Why not? Every once in a while, they need some help with something, moving something, lifting something, something in the yard, whatever it might be. Get to know them. They do need physical help sometimes, whatever it might be. And we will help them, won't we? Sure we will, right? Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. It's interesting. Widows indeed were women who gave themselves to constant prayer. They really were. And I like the order. Do you notice this? He puts night and day. Usually we say day and night. He says night and day. And I thought about this. Sometimes I think that when you're suddenly single, you go through a lot of sleepless nights. You're suddenly all alone. I know when Candy goes away, and she's going away again this week. It's different sleeping. So you're suddenly single. Sometimes it's hard to sleep, and I've been there only temporarily. But times like that, I think they provide an opportunity for us. You wake up in the middle of the night, it's dark. What do? Do you get your phone out? Throw that thing out the window. When you can't sleep, don't look at your phone. Pray. Get on your knees and intercede. It's quiet, it's dark, and there's sometimes I really believe the Lord is saying, wake up right now. I want to talk to you. But you're like, no. Lord, it's 3:30 in the morning. Hey, I got up at 3 this morning. I'm so wired on coffee right now. It's the Holy Spirit. But there's something about those nighttime hours that often cause them to become these times of miracles. I believe in that dark time, you birth prayers to the Lord. You can have this intimate fellowship with the Lord. It's quiet. You're the only one there. And He wants to hear from you. And you could spend that time, real intercession. So there's something about being in the dark with the Lord that allows you to focus on Him and battle against the enemy, too. Is to receive insight from the Lord that can be unlike any other time of the day. You know, the day gets busy. Maybe the Lord knows you've got a busy day ahead of you. I'm waking you up in the middle of the night so we could talk. Otherwise, you're not going to talk to me. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So if an older woman is living for pleasure in her later years, she's doing nothing more than going through the motions of life. And that's what he's kind of saying. But younger widows, they can still work. They could still remarry. And I have no problem helping widows, not at all. But we have some great ladies here. But Paul really means that anyone strictly living for pleasure is spiritually dead, you know? And serve somewhere. Whoever you are, serve somewhere. And I'm not saying ask us, call us up. And I don't know, maybe you are. I don't know what everybody's doing. I sometimes ask my wife, you think I made everybody feel guilty today? And she usually says no. But serve somewhere. Serve your spouse. Serve somebody. But anyways, he says, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if anybody provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So I always think of, first of all, your immediate family. Guys, if you're not providing for your family, you're a deadbeat. Somebody ought to talk to you. But you must provide for your immediate family. And if he doesn't, he's denied the Christian faith and is worse than an unbeliever, is what this is saying. But it's also up to you as a child or a grandchild to take care of your parents and grandparents, in my case, if they'll let you, but don't leave it to the church. So this applies to anybody who's unable to care for themselves, anybody at all, really. We should be looking for that. Do you ever look for that? Do you really know your neighbor next door? What if you found out they'd passed away, and maybe 2 years after they passed away, you found out something about them like they were really hurting? They couldn't move around. They couldn't get up and down stairs. They needed a few bucks. They needed some groceries once in a while. I mean, what have you found those kind of things out? I think about stuff like that. But I believe this principle applies now on down the line, too. In other words, mom and dad, the church or the school or whatever it might be should not be expected to promote the development of your teenager's spirituality or your preschooler's introduction to Jesus. Let me explain. We will. We teach downstairs, and I know we've got good Jesus teaching. Justin's down there, man. You guys know Justin. He's going to make sure these kids know Jesus, okay? But it's not our primary responsibility to bring them to Christ. It's yours. It's yours. We're to help. So the church, the school, should not be expected to promote the development of your kids. We will and we can, but in other words, the church gets to partner with you. You should be talking and teaching about Jesus every single day at home. You know what? We used to do it around the dinner table and have devotions and open the Bible. And, you know, now the kids are all moved out and everything, but I'll tell you what. You know what's really great? If you were at the wedding yesterday, Joe would call Maggie up every morning, somewhere around 6 in the morning, and read the Bible to her. You know, and I'm like, don't stop doing that, man. Now you live together, you know. But anyway, we will partner with you in seeing your kids taught the things of God, but nothing the church can do is as effective as what your children should learn from their parents at home on a daily basis, okay? In the home. And that's biblical. You know, don't make your kids walking with Jesus somebody else's responsibility. It's yours, okay? It's yours. So let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So a woman at least 60 years of age who'd been a faithful wife and a good mother, who'd been given to hospitality, and she refreshed the saints, who had helped those that were hurting, but who had no family to care for her, that's a widow indeed. You better take care of somebody like that, you know? And so she was definitely qualified to be cared for by the church. But he says this, and this gets misunderstood, but the younger widows refuse. But for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. They abuse maybe their widowhood or can, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Or in other words, they've run off. Maybe they were being taken care of by the church and they met some guy. See this kind of all, usually it's the other way around. I see the guy meets some girl and bam, he's gone and he never comes back to church. Well, Paul says, don't let younger women join the community of widows because when they remarry, they'll condemn themselves wondering if they should have remained single, singularly devoted to the Lord and to prayer. So Paul speaks here of some who once had at a time professed this great faith in Christ, great loyalty and devotion to the Lord Jesus. But now when the opportunity comes along to marry one, they run off with an unbeliever is really what he's trying to say, okay? One who doesn't love Christ Jesus. That's what he's trying to say. Or becomes unequally yoked. He's talked about that. Marrying an unbeliever, you become unequally yoked. So she forgets her initial vows or pledges to Christ. She goes off with an unbeliever. Listen, then I consider that unfaithful to her heavenly bridegroom. You mean you're going to go off with someone who's an unbeliever and you're going to get married? That shouldn't be. That just shouldn't be. And with all, they learn to be idle, or they get lazy maybe, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies. Maybe they're meddlesome, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So these are real issues. And he saw these things, evidently. And they make us realize that God's plan is best. Now, I know there's women's libbers all over the place who would probably be freaking out if I was reading this to them. And I don't think any of them are in here, but, you know. But God's plan is the best. Paul instructs Timothy to make sure the women of the church Don't give the enemy opportunity to speak bad things about Christians. That's really what it's about, to speak negatively in the community about Christians, all because of, due to the neglect of their households, maybe, their own households. And it was happening. It was happening there. Christians today give the enemy loads of opportunity to dump on the church. Guys, we can't do that. And I hope you're not doing that at work. I hope you're not doing that in front of other family members or whatever, giving them ample opportunity to slam the church. We got to stop doing that. Every day I read of somebody who claims to be a Christian doing some boneheaded thing out there. And we just give them too much opportunity. We give the enemy plenty to work with. He says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So in the sense that they had listened to the voice of Satan is what he means, and had chosen an unbelieving partner, listen, in disobedience to the word of the Lord. It's a disobedience to the word of the Lord to choose an unbelieving partner. You know, and maybe your partner is telling you, this boyfriend, girlfriend, I am saved, and they're not. Is there fruit there? Is there really fruit there? If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So after dealing with the state of widows in the church, Paul's going to go on to describe some of the standards of leadership for the church. So he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So this here, we see the church is supposed to financially support those who labor in overseeing the church. They labor in the teaching ministry as well. And many pastors today, they have to do both. They do both. They may not need to be paid. They may not ask to be paid. They may not request it, but Paul says they deserve it. And, you know, here, all I'm going to say on this is it's a battle. It's a battle. It's a battle. But I'll tell you what, it's an honor. I don't want to do anything else, ever. It's a privilege. It is an absolute privilege to be used by God in any capacity whatsoever. For the scripture saith, and that would be Deuteronomy 25:4, also 1 Corinthians 9, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now this, the next phrase is quoted from Luke 10:7, and it says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So I hope I can explain this. Wouldn't this make this, or wouldn't this verify Luke's word, Luke's writing there as scripture? And I say this because, okay, I remember Peter claimed that Paul's writing were scripture. And here's Paul claiming that Luke's writings are scripture. In that day and time, they hadn't said, well, this is scripture. You know, they hadn't designated the New Testament books that were actually scripture. But these guys are saying, hey, Luke wrote scripture, Peter wrote scripture, Paul wrote scripture. You know what I'm saying? So it's scripture before it's scripture. And in that day, they'd say, no, not yet, you know. But we know that Paul was accompanied by Luke a few times, especially toward the end of his life. Maybe Paul even helped Luke write some of this. I don't know. Maybe he must have read it. Maybe he helped him. I don't know, in his writing. But it was a product of the Spirit's inspiration then. That's what's important. And those words were spoken by the Lord Jesus too. So Paul supports his previous assertion that both with the law that said, while an ox grinds meal for others to eat, he's supposed to as well, and also with Jesus' instruction to the disciples that he sent out, that those to whom they ministered would be provided for, Matthew 10:10. Just that, honestly, the pastors that I know well, the guys that I associate with, the guys that I fellowship with, we work hard. Verse 19 says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So don't listen to slander against a spiritual leader. You know, there's a guy out there right now lying about me, okay? And it doesn't bother me that much, but what it is if you know of a guy who's slamming a spiritual leader, he needs two or three witnesses, or he better shut his mouth. And this guy is such a serial liar that he's afraid of what I will tell people because I know stuff about him. So I'm the liar. So he's jumping on me first, so I can't say anything because now I'm a liar. You know what I'm saying? Anyways, this is what happens. You need two or three witnesses. I've told him, I've never lied to you and I've never lied about you. What's your problem? But anyway, Paul says, you need some witnesses. And why does Paul say this? You know what it is? It's because the enemy is trying really hard to destroy the church. And if he can get to the pastor, he can destroy a church. He'll do that the best and the most successfully by attacking the leaders. And Satan's behind that. We know that. The book of Proverbs says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. I like to think about that. Proverbs 26:20. So a good principle to grasp, not only for the church, but also for life in general, is that, you know? I mean, and we can look at it as gossip. As long as you give ear to gossip, you encourage the gossiper to continue in his or her sin. Don't listen to gossip ever. It's easy to do it, isn't it? It can be. But try not to listen to it. Put that fire out. You know, and even if it's clothed in a prayer request, in the middle of a prayer meeting, somebody shoots out a prayer and it's really like, hey, everybody listen to this. You know what I mean? I've heard that before. Not here. But it'll hurt the church corporately and in your own walk personally. You get into gossiping. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So then he says, on the other hand, if there is legitimate sin, this is tricky, okay? It needs to be rebuked in order that all may learn to be in awe of God. So particularly elders who continue on in any kind of sin, after they've been confronted by two or three witnesses, especially any that violates the qualifications to serve that we've already seen back in chapter 3, he says, in the presence of all, rebuke. Now be careful about this, okay? Carefully, this is done by the other elders, and he's saying possibly by the rest of the congregation. This doesn't mean just go out there and, you know, nail whoever you want. This needs prayer and cool heads and a lot of wisdom. Just don't go out there and start chopping off heads or ears or anything like that, okay? So the third step of confrontation established in Matthew 18:17 is to actually tell the church so they can confront that person and, you know, give them a call to repentance, to call him to repentance, which is, again, best done by two or three or more leaders of the church. But remember your own estate. Maybe you're a leader. Don't go off on somebody when actually at home your family is in the same mess. You know what I mean? Or you have the same problem as whoever you're rebuking. So think about your own estate before anything like this. In the case of the congregation, ask the leadership to help you out. Because there's a lot of people that want to go out there and rebuke somebody. I know what you're doing. I saw your car parked out, wherever. Be careful about this. Come to Warren and I, and if you would. We'll pray about it and we'll figure it out. Or Kevin, we'll pray with you and we'll figure out what to do. Just don't go out there chopping people's heads off. Right? Because we're coming for you. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another. Here we go again. Without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Hey, that brother you want to go after and rebuke, would you do that to that brother over there? Maybe your real brother or your cousin or, you know, your son or without partiality. So in dealing with matters of discipline in the local church, there's two dangers to be avoided. First is prejudice, and again, the other is partiality. So it's easy to be unfavorably prejudiced against a man and then prejudice the whole case. Also, it's way too easy to show partiality toward a man because of his wealth or his position in the community or his personality or whatever. So Paul solemnly charges Timothy in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and also in the sight of the elect angels. Lots of witnesses there, right? That he should obey these instructions without judging a matter before all the facts are known. If you want to judge something, are all the facts in? Do you have all the right facts? Have you prayed over it? Think about this stuff, okay? Think about these things. Are all the facts known? Or without showing favor toward a man simply because he's a friend? Or maybe he's well known? Think about that. So each case must be judged as in the sight of God and the Lord Jesus, and also in the sight of these unfallen angels. Every once in a while, somebody will say, are all the angels? No, obviously the unfallen angels. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. This is pretty simple, too. Paul warns Timothy not to have any favorites, not to bestow leadership or lay hands on anybody too soon, too quickly. And that's a charge for all of us that we need to be very mindful of. You know, years ago, we've had worship leaders that we raised up, and we raised them up quick because we were a small church and we needed worship, and we thought they were okay. So we raised up some worship leaders quickly, and which is easy to do sometimes when you're small. But that hasn't always worked so well, unfortunately, and it happens, though, very often. And it's, you know, too often a tendency to lay hands on somebody too quickly. Every pastor I know has done this. Laid hands on a guy and he split. Actually, to come down from Canada, I was receiving messages from a guy for 7 years up there. Come down and take over. And I'm like, no. And when I finally felt the Lord said, come, I'll be your assistant. And you know what? The minute I got here, he left. That's it. He's gone. So you can lay hands on people too quickly. You can watch people for years and they still abandon the Lord and they just take off or do whatever they do. But we need to be careful. We need to pray over this, you know, and as a church, hopefully we don't do this. We've raised guys up, and I love to give people opportunities to serve the Lord, because when you see a heart that really wants to, you want to really honor that. But we need to be careful. It hasn't always worked that great. Paul just says, don't do it carelessly. Think about it. Pray about it. Make sure they're proven. Make sure they're worthy. And that happens to every head pastor one time or another. And I love giving those opportunities to people. I do. But I've learned to listen to Paul as he advises Timothy here and is take as much time as we can, slow it down in appointing leaders. Just remember, too, somebody took a chance with you. You know what I mean? If you're in a leadership role, just remember, somebody gave you a chance. Who are you? Who am I? Really? When I stand before the Lord and I go, who am I? Really? Are you sure you know what you're doing? You chose me. Wow. He took a chance on us. And who am I? He says this. Look at this. And this looks like a contradiction. Drink no longer water, but use a little. Notice he says little. Wine for thy stomach's sake. And thine often infirmities. Now, you know what he's speaking of? If you knew the culture at this time, it's like a germicide. It's a medicine for those days. They didn't have anything but alcohol. They'd pour it into wounds, all kinds of things. This means that Timothy had been abstaining from alcohol because he was listening to chapter 3. You're a pastor. You don't drink. That's basically what Paul said. So the word here is the same for grape juice, though. Anyways, earlier in chapter 3, Paul told Timothy, an elder was not to be given any wine. Yet in chapter 5, he's telling Timothy, an elder, to use a little wine. A little. Now, the medicine of the day, it was for his stomach. And you got to understand that water back then was full of bacteria. Okay, Timothy's kind of sick. And gut problems usually are bacteria. So the ancient world, the water was polluted, carried a lot of diseases and parasites and everything. So Paul urged Timothy not to risk illness, not even for the sake of a commitment to abstinence from wine. So again, apparently Timothy avoided wine so as not to, you know, place himself in harm's way. But what if people see me? I'm a pastor now. What if? I'm sure that it was one of his concerns. So this is interesting for a few reasons. Because I thought of this as a guy like Paul. We know Paul, who moved powerfully in the area of healing, didn't he? People were healed touching some of his sweatbands and things. But Paul obviously had prayed for Timothy. But Timothy wasn't healed right then. And you know what? A lot of times, a pastor or whoever, they're going to carry around some kind of thorn in the flesh, something. Does this mean that God was unable to heal Timothy or that he didn't hear Paul's prayer? It's neither one. God will heal everybody who believes in him. Two brothers I've seen die before me, younger than me. And the one brother, I said, God's going to heal him. And I remember being rebuked by an aunt. You said he was going to be healed. I said, he is. He is, right? He is looking at Jesus right now. You tell me he's not healed. So everybody who believes in him, Isaiah 53:5, with his stripes, we are healed. Not you will be, we are. And it pertains mainly to sin, that verse. We are healed. You want to be healed? You can be healed right now of sin. But when it comes to physical healing, that's the big question. When is that going to be? You know, and maybe immediately, maybe a few months down the road, or years, or it might not happen till that person goes to heaven. But prayer doesn't heal. Faith doesn't heal. Medicine doesn't heal. Our own bodies don't heal themselves. God heals. And we all know that. God heals. Why are some healed and not others? I don't know. Ask him. There's always a purpose. How about when you maybe, I was talking to a guy yesterday about this at the wedding. Maybe you weren't healed right away. Maybe you're going through some kind of experience. What did it do for you? Did it drive you to the cross? Yeah. I don't need to explain that. Sometimes the Lord knows how to bring you back. He knows how to get your attention. Pain is a great attention grabber. I'll tell you that. But Exodus 15:26 says, I am the Lord that heals. And he can use prayer. He can use medicine. He can use faith. He can use your own bodies. Even doctors. And we don't trust them like we used to, but yeah. So because God heals, I pray for his direct healing as well as thanking him for his gift of medicine and knowing that his method and his timing will be perfect. We need to trust him. And I know if you're suffering something debilitating and painful, I know it's really tough to, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? I don't know. Ask him. Don't let it drive you away. Let it take you closer. I know a lot of people through these afflictions have really grown close to the Lord, real close. He says here, verse 24, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. So the sins of some people are obvious. They go ahead of them into judgment. And the sins of others will follow them there. Here's the thing, look it. If you're carrying some kind of burden, you're carrying some kind of besetting sin, lay it down today. Lay it down today. Lay it down now. Put it down. Put it on the altar. Let it burn. Let it go. Give it up. Lord, I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. Lord, I really mean it. Turn, repent, and change. It's more than sorrow. It's more than apologizing. It's a total heart change. I'm not doing that anymore. Repent today. He says, likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So in the same way, the good things that people do are obvious, and those that aren't obvious can't remain hidden. So referring to the fact that Timothy would be open to criticism if he followed Paul's advice maybe and he took some wine for his stomach, Paul advised his young protege to ignore the innuendos of critics. Ignore them. If you're one of these people that you care about what everybody thinks and what everybody says, if you're one who won't take your medicine, so to speak, because you live in fear of being misunderstood, or if you're one of those whose entire life is governed by what other people think or what other people say, you'll be tripped up in your Christian walk because of the fear of man. It's a doubt is a snare. That's what I'm trying to say. Doubt is a snare. Fear of man is no doubt a snare. Yeah, I'll get it right sooner or later. Proverbs 29:25. You know what? Here's what I went to my pastor with years ago. It was a long time ago. And he'd taught a lot on watch out for the flatterer. Watch out for the flatterer. They have an agenda. Be careful. He taught that like, man, it seemed like he was teaching it every other week. And somebody accused me of being a flatterer. And I went to him and I said, you know something? I don't want to flatter anybody. I'm trying to encourage people. He goes, I know you. I know you got a gift for encouragement. You like to encourage people. He goes, just do what you're doing and don't care what anybody says. I felt free from that after that. So if I'm encouraging you, I hope you don't take it as flattery. So, I mean, if you care so much about what everybody says, you're fearing. Fear, you know? I mean, think about it. The fear of man is no doubt a snare. But on the other hand, like Jesus, if you let go of your reputation, just let go of it. If you're doing it for Christ, let go of your reputation. I don't care what people think because I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing this for the Lord. Jesus did that. Philippians 2:7. He didn't care about his reputation anymore. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of the universe. He came down here and became a man. He let human parents tell him what to do. Humans. He submitted to human parents. It doesn't get any more humbler, and I could go on and on with that. But if we do that, let go of your reputation. Seek only to please the Father. You're going to find an easy yoke upon you and a clear path before you. That's what we need. It's an easy yoke once you get it right. And you realize he'll do it all. Take that yoke upon you. Ask him for a clear path. I'll tell you what, he'll give you a clear path. You can see it in your mind. And you know what? It's going to lead you right through this book, though. It really will. When he gives you that path, take it. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Again, thanks to everybody who made yesterday possible, all the prayers and everything. And I love you guys. I really do. Father, I pray you would just bless this flock. I pray, Lord, you would bless all the people who couldn't be here today. Lord, for all the people out there, whether they're down south or in Texas or up north, I know there's people all over. And I just pray for them all, Lord. I pray you'd bless all of us. I pray, Father, again, that we just get our eyes on you. We'd lay down our lives for you and be humble and loving. And Lord, just be prepared for your coming. And Lord, if we're prepared for your coming, we know there's a lot of people out there that aren't going to come when you come. They're not going to go when you come, I guess I should say. But Lord, show us who those people are. We need to be sharing, and I pray we do, but we need to be serving some sort of capacity, and show us what that is. Again, Lord, I pray your blessing on this fellowship, the blessing on the fellowship we're about to have, your blessing on the food we're about to enjoy. And I pray that today, Lord, is a good, restful day for everybody. And some of us get that nap we really, really need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.